Thank you again, Father, for the privilege to gather together to receive instruction in your word. Thank you for making all this possible for us, for giving us everything we need to learn and to grow in grace and knowledge and become the men and women you call us to be. Thank you for your power that works mightily in us and through us, and for the grace that you showered us with, the unlimited magnitude of grace, so that we can be all that you call us to be and have impact in this world. Empower us this evening, Father, for with what we're about to talk about, both individually and collectively, for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we'll begin with a question, which I think we've probably asked at some point in the past, but the question is, did you ever wonder what it's going to be like in heaven? You know, when you think about it, we really know very little about the eternal state, only that there will be no more sorrow, no more pain, no darkness, only light. There will be eternal rest, a rest like we've never come close to experiencing here on earth. Now, those are some of the things that we know about heaven, but we can't even begin to imagine what experiencing things, these things will be like. In heaven, we'll have resurrection bodies, minus any presence of sin. We'll have perfect systems of thinking. Now, try to imagine that, a perfect system of thinking, a system of thinking that's totally absent of negative thoughts, thoughts of discouragement, anything along those lines. What must that be like? What elements make up a perfect system of thinking? Obviously, perfect system of thinking is devoid of sinful thoughts. But I wonder if perfect thinking contains the element of surprise. You know, can a person who has a perfect system of thinking be surprised? Now, someone said that we will be surprised at the people we meet in heaven. We know that nothing is impossible for God. Jesus stated it to his disciples after he finished the discourse with the rich young ruler. In order to give us some idea of the power of God to save the lost, Jesus stated, "It's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Now that statement led to a question on the part of his disciples, then who can be saved? Well, the point is, since a camel can't pass through the eye of a needle, who can be saved? Obviously, no one. But know how Jesus responded to their question. With people, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. Now, what does that statement tell us? Well, it tells us that if perfect thinking contains the element of surprise, we just might be surprised at the people we'll see in heaven. It tells us that no one is beyond hope. It tells us that it's possible for somebody like Adolf Hitler or Saddam Hussein to become saved. It's possible for the worst person who ever set foot on the earth to be saved. Most of us know the story behind Lot. Peter referred to Lot as a righteous man. The fact of the matter is, Lot was a carnal man. He was righteous only in the sense that he was saved. Most of us are familiar with the story of Saul of Tarsus. Saul was a Pharisee who hated the Christian movement to the point where he persecuted the early church. Saul was so opposed to this new movement called the Way that he hunted down Christians and even had some of them killed. Now look at what Scripture says about Paul in Acts 9, verse 1. "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the Way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Saul's hatred for the church appears in the phrase, "breathing threats of murder." Saul had a deep, burning desire to put an end to the early church. In his own words, Paul referred to himself as the chief of all sinners. Yet God was able to save the chief of all sinners. Point that emerges here, if God could save the chief of all sinners, then no one is beyond hope. And this is the point we're going to note this evening. The question that emerges is, who do we know who is without Christ and without hope? Who is that person who appears to us to be a lost cause? Or who is that person who is saved? He's accepted Christ as his God and Savior, but he refuses to have anything to do with the spiritual life. The point we're going to emphasize is all things are possible with God. And we're going to begin by noting the life of a very evil man. He was the 14th king to reign over Judah. He reigned for 55 years during the 7th century. For 11 of those years, he co-reigned with his father, who was a godly man. But he learned nothing from his father. Instead, he followed in the footsteps of Ahaz, who preceded his father. Ahaz worshipped the Baals. He burned incense in the valley of Hinnom and sacrificed his sons in fire. The king in question, his name is Manasseh. Manasseh's evil influence was the basis for the spread of idolatry throughout all of Judah. Let's begin by reading the passage starting in 2 Chronicles 33, verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations, whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down, and he erected altars for the Baals and made Asherim, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, which the Lord had said, "My name shall be in Jerusalem forever." For he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He made his sons pass through the fire in the valley of Ben Hinnom, and he practiced witchcraft, used divination, practiced sorcery, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Then he put the carved image of the idol, which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers, if only they will observe to do all that I have commanded them according to all the law, the statutes and the ordinances given through Moses." Thus Manasseh misled Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. Now that's quite a resume. Hezekiah took steps to get the nation pointed in the right direction, but there was still a lot of work to do. At least Manasseh had a foundation to build on, but he rejected it. Instead, he undid the work that his father started. He rebuilt the high places. The high places consisted of the altars and sacred poles dedicated to the Baals. He worshipped the host of heaven, the passage tells us, the sun, the moon, the stars. He even placed pagan shrines in the temple. During Manasseh's reign, the gods of Ammon, Moab, and Edom were worshipped everywhere. Incense and offerings were burned on the roofs of the houses to the deities of the heights. Wizards practiced their enchantments. Manasseh offered his own sons as sacrifices to Moloch in the valley of Ben Hinnom. He involved himself in witchcraft. In an attempt to interpret the future, Manasseh practiced divination. He consulted with mediums and spiritists. He tried to make a connection with the dead. Worst of all, he set up the image of Asherah in the temple. Asherah was the fertility goddess of the Canaanites. Look at 2 Kings 21, verse 7. Then he set the carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord said to David and to his son Solomon, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever." Where do we see something like this before? Ezekiel chapter 8. The idol of jealousy was placed in the temple, which provoked God to jealousy. As a result, the glory of God departed from Judah. The point that emerges here is God will not share his glory with anyone, anything, especially idols. Now, in light of that, something has to give. In verse 9, we're told that there was more evil taking place in Judah at that time that had occurred in the nations that God dispossessed. Here's where the principle, grace precedes judgment, is in view. In grace, God always sends out warnings before imposing judgment in order to turn the people away from evil and back to God. And this was the case with Manasseh. If Manasseh accepted God's warning and turned away from the evil and back to God, he could avoid the consequences. But Manasseh rejected the warning. That being the case, look at what happened in verse 11. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 11. "Therefore the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon." Now there are times when God delays judgment. We talked about that in the past. This was not one of those times. Judgment was swift, and it was severe. The hook was placed in Manasseh's nose, and he was taken off to Babylon as if he was an animal. But like so many people who, when they experience the sudden pain of judgment, they turn to the Lord. And that was the case with Manasseh. Look at what happened in verse 12, 2 Chronicles 33, verse 12. When he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. What just happened here? A man who committed gross atrocities of evil turned to God in his pain. And God delivered Manasseh from the judgment. And God restored him as well. But not only did God restore him, God made drastic changes in this man. Instead of conducting himself in a manner that would bring destruction on the nation, Manasseh took steps to improve the nation. He built up the outer wall on the east side of the city. He placed army commanders in the fortress cities throughout all of Judah. And then he took steps to get rid of the idols and everything associated with idolatry. He set up the altar of the Lord. He reinstituted certain offerings. But the point to all of this is the fact that what we see here is a total change. Manasseh went from performing the most vile, evil kinds of evil, witchcraft, sorcery, spiritualism, human sacrifice. He even murdered many innocent people. Look at 2 Kings 21:16. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other. Besides, his sin with which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Also, some references say that Manasseh was the one who killed Isaiah. But note the change that occurred in him. Manasseh turned away from all the evil that he did and turned to serving God. What affected that change? Certainly not anything good about Manasseh. It was the power of God that brought about the change in him. The rich young ruler wanted to know what good thing he could do to obtain eternal life. There's no good thing anybody can do to receive eternal life. Eternal life is a grace gift made available only by the power of God. It's the power of God that saves those who make the choice to believe in Christ and accept him as their Lord and Savior. And it's the power of God that keeps believers saved. Look at 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are what? Protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It's the power of God that brings that about, and it's the power of God that makes the changes in the life of every believer who allows God to work in them. Apart from the power of God, we can do nothing. Nothing. As sinners, we have no power to save ourselves. As God's people, we have no power to grow spiritually. It's God who makes the impossible possible. That being the case, we can never give up on that person who we think will never change. Why not? Because all things are possible with God. Let's look at another example. A lot of these examples we've seen in the past, but the point is not about the story. It's about the principle. Please go to Daniel chapter 2. And this is an excellent example. This man we're about to note was another great king. He was king of the greatest empire in the world in his day. Look at what the prophet Daniel says about him in Daniel 2, verse 37. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. The king in question here, of course, is Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream in which he saw a great statue. Daniel's interpretation of the dream revealed the fact that Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon, was represented by the head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar's father came to power in Babylon through military victory. But Nebuchadnezzar came to power by means of the power and the glory of God. It was God who made him great. One of the points that we allude to on occasion has to do with grace and knowledge. Peter said, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are believers who grow in knowledge, but not in grace. The result is arrogance. We see a similar situation in the case of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar grew great in power, but not in grace. He failed to recognize where his power came from, and the result was arrogance. Nebuchadnezzar was a very powerful man, yet very arrogant. In Daniel 3, Nebuchadnezzar constructed a great image of gold. The image represented himself and his kingdom. And then he called on all the leaders of the nations, the important people throughout the entire kingdom, to come to the dedication of the image. At the dedication of the image, he gave an order that at the sound of a horn, everyone was commanded to bow down and worship his image. He was pretty much saying that he wanted the people to worship him. This is indicative of people who think highly of themselves. They want to be worshipped. And this is obvious in the world we live in today. The sports world is a great example. Top-level athletes want to be worshipped. There's many cases where talented people in all walks of life want to be worshipped. We don't realize it, but most of us have a hidden desire to be worshipped. This, however, has a tendency to feed the ego, and it gives a person a false sense of importance. Nebuchadnezzar had a false sense of importance. Anyone who didn't bow down to worship his image would be thrown into the fiery furnace. Now, as most of us know, Daniel's three friends politely refused to worship, to bow down to anyone except the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar flew into a rage. He had them brought before him. He warned them of their fate if they continued that line of thinking. And he went as far as saying, "What God is there who could deliver you out of my hands?" Nebuchadnezzar thought he was greater than God. And he had Daniel's friends thrown into the fiery furnace. But God showed Nebuchadnezzar something indescribably amazing. When Nebuchadnezzar took a close look into the furnace, he saw four men amidst the flames. The fourth was the Lord himself. When Nebuchadnezzar saw this, he praised the Lord. And then he made a decree. In Daniel 3, look at verse 29. Spiritual walk is an amazing walk. It's an amazing life. You know, we start out, we're all excited and enthused. Everything is brand new. This stuff is really neat. But the more we grow and the more we grow in the spiritual life, we come to realize that, it starts getting hard. God starts revealing things to us about ourselves, and it's not so much fun seeing our flaws and weaknesses. But that shows us that God is at work bringing us to where he calls us to be. The situation was the same with Nebuchadnezzar. God was at work bringing Nebuchadnezzar to a point. In Daniel 3, look at verse 29. "Therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." The point that emerges here is God got Nebuchadnezzar's attention, and God did so for a reason. The reason had to do with the change of attitude. Most of us are familiar with Pharaoh at the time of the Exodus. He saw the power of God in the 10 plagues, but he didn't have a change of attitude, and he paid a heavy price. Nebuchadnezzar saw the power of God, and he praised the Lord, but there was no change in him as of yet. Nebuchadnezzar was still a very arrogant man. He still thought that the greatness of his kingdom was a result of his power and his glory. This is often the case with people who have some form of human power. They think that the power is from them, but they fail to realize that their power can be taken away in a second. principle, God is able to break down the strongest of fortresses. You all know the story of Jericho. Jericho was impenetrable. The city was on lockdown. Nobody was coming in, nobody was going out. How could Joshua's army penetrate such a powerful fortress and conquer the city, as God commanded him to do? You can ask that same question today. The answer to that question is the battle is not ours. The battle is the Lord's. Our task is to follow God's instructions. Joshua and his army followed God's instructions, and God brought down the walls of the city. There's no fortress God cannot break down. And this was the case with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar's attitude of arrogance was a fortress, and God would break it down. And God did. Look at Daniel 4, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth. May your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and the wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Note that the change that took place here in Nebuchadnezzar as compared to the previous chapter. Back in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar asked the question, what God can deliver you out of my hands? He didn't recognize the power of any God. But here in chapter 4, he's not speaking just of any God. He's speaking of the Most High God. He's making reference to the sovereign God of all creation. He's showing reverence and respect to the one and only God of power and glory. Where at one point Nebuchadnezzar boasted of his greatness, the greatness of his kingdom, and his power and his glory. Now he's boasting about the greatness of the kingdom of God, God's power and God's glory. At one point, Nebuchadnezzar's focus was on the greatness of self. Now his focus is on the greatness of God. What happened? He had a change of attitude. His attitude towards self was a fortress that needed to be broken down, and God broke it down. The point here has to do with change. In order to become saved, a change has to take place in the life of a sinner. It's a change from independence to dependence on God. The sinner has to realize his need for salvation and place his faith in Jesus Christ. At that point, the Holy Spirit can make his faith effective for salvation. How does this pertain to believers? Same principles in view. Salvation should result in a changed life. A changed life should be evidenced by good works. Apart from works, faith is dead. Remember what James said? Faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. It's God, however, who has the power to make these changes. God could accomplish this in any way he chooses. But one way that God accomplishes changes in his people is through his word. It's the word of God that has the power to transform thinking and change lives. A second way is through works. God is constantly at work in the lives of his people. God can bring situations that have the power to change lives into a person's life instantly. This was the case with the Apostle Paul. It was the case with King Manasseh. God might also bring situations into our lives over the course of time that will change our lives in an instant. This was the case with Nebuchadnezzar as well. Nebuchadnezzar was changed by the power of God. Look at his previous condition in Daniel 4, verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. Now note that he was at ease. Nebuchadnezzar lived in the lap of luxury. He was content. He was prosperous. He had no worries or concerns, but he was complacent. He had a smug arrogance about him and about his achievements. Nebuchadnezzar was a man who was in need of nothing. At least, that's what he thought. The fact of the matter is, Nebuchadnezzar was in great need He was in need of salvation. He didn't realize it. He was on his way to the final judgment, but he had no clue as to his fate. But as we said so many times, grace comes before judgment. God was about to shake Nebuchadnezzar out of his complacency. God sent him a dream that made him afraid. He saw visions that alarmed him. He sent for his wise men and his diviners to interpret the dream, but they couldn't interpret it. So finally he sent for Daniel. When Daniel arrived, Nebuchadnezzar described the visions that he had seen. The dream consisted of a vision of a great tree with beautiful foliage. It grew large and it became strong. The tree's provision was great. But in his dream, look at what happened in verse 13. Daniel 4, verse 13. I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. He shouted out and spoke as follows: chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field. And let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let seven periods of time pass over him. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and bestows it on whom he wishes, and sets over it the lowliest of men. Question that emerges here is, what does all of this mean? Daniel's about to explain. Daniel is about to give Nebuchadnezzar the word of God. What Nebuchadnezzar does with it will have a direct effect on his future. In his interpretation, Daniel repeated the description of the great tree from the previous passage, but then he went on to explain the meaning. Look at verse 22. It is you, O king, for you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. In that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field. And let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the field until seven periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and seven periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and bestows it on whom he wishes. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. The tree in Nebuchadnezzar's dream was Nebuchadnezzar himself. Nebuchadnezzar had become great. And under his rule, his kingdom grew and became the greatest kingdom on earth at that time. But Nebuchadnezzar became arrogant. So by the decree of the Most High God, now note that use of the title Most High. The point here is that there was a power in existence. There is a power in existence that was greater than Nebuchadnezzar's. And to prove it, Nebuchadnezzar would be chopped down, so to speak. He'd be removed from his position of authority, banished from the palace, driven away from people, and made to live like an animal for a period of seven years. At that point, he'd acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms of the world. The fact that the stump was not uprooted indicates that Nebuchadnezzar would be restored to the throne. But that wouldn't take place until Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged God's sovereign rule. Now this is the word of God. If Nebuchadnezzar heeds the warning and changes his thinking, he could avoid the judgment. Where have we seen this in the past? We saw it in the case of Judah in the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophets prophesied an approaching judgment. If the nation's leaders in both the established realm and the spiritual realm heeded the warning and changed their ways, the nation could avoid judgment. But that wasn't the case. So the people were removed from the land according to God's word and taken into exile. We saw the same situation in the case of King Ahab. Instead of listening to the words of the one true prophet, Ahab listened to his 400 false prophets who told him that he would achieve victory in battle. But because Ahab rejected the truth, the battle against Aram was his last. Same principles in place today. When we reject the word of God, we reap negative consequences. This is glaringly obvious today. But here's where a change is in view. The word of God has the power to change the lives of God's people. The spiritual life is a life of faith. But at the moment of salvation, God's people have very little faith. And that's a problem because the writer of Hebrews tells us that without faith it is impossible to please God. So how do believers acquire faith? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The word for hear means to hear and obey. Hearing and obeying the word of God establishes the potential for God to strengthen our faith. And living by faith is what pleases God. The change, however, is effected through the word of God. Therefore, we have the principle, the word of God has the power to change lives. The same principle applies to every good and perfect gift that comes down from above from the Father of lights. These gifts are transferred from God to the souls of believers through the intake of the word. It's these gifts that change God's people from useless, unfruitful believers to believers who can have impact in a lost and dying world. But it all comes back to hearing and obeying the word. Now Nebuchadnezzar just heard the word of God through the prophet Daniel. Daniel made clear to him the meaning of the dream. The way in which Nebuchadnezzar responds to what he heard will determine what happens next. The question is, how will he respond? Look at verse 28. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and bestows it on whomever he wishes." Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. 12 months had gone by since Nebuchadnezzar received the word of God, and he still remained unchanged. How do we know that? Well, note the attitude that appears in verses 29 and 30. The passage tells us that Nebuchadnezzar was walking around on the roof of his palace, reflecting on what he accomplished by the might of his power and for his glory. What is Nebuchadnezzar doing? He's still acting according to his arrogance. He's still elevating self, and at the same time, he's refusing to recognize the sovereignty of God, the Most High. And guess what? At that very same moment, he heard a voice from heaven informing him of the fact that his judgment was about to begin. Principle. Judgment is not always swift, but it is always certain. God is not only sovereign, God is all-powerful. That means that God has the power to do what he says he'll do. God has the power to pass judgment. The fact that judgment is not always swift doesn't mean that God cannot follow through. And it doesn't mean that God tolerates sin. God didn't tolerate the sins of the world. Instead, for centuries, God set them aside until that day on the cross when God judged those sins in his Son. We saw a similar principle in Manasseh earlier. Manasseh built altars for idol worship. He practiced witchcraft, sorcery. He sacrificed his children to Moloch. He even placed an idol in the temple. And God put up with it for 55 years before he sent Manasseh into exile in Assyria. It was exile that caused Manasseh to repent. Now, based on that, what can we conclude? God doesn't tolerate sin. God doesn't accept sin. God gives man every opportunity to repent, to change his ways. As we already pointed out, God has the power to bring about that change in any number of ways. Remember Jonah? God commanded Jonah to go to Nineveh and prophesy against it because of its wickedness. But Jonah didn't want to go. So he hopped on a ship going in another direction. But as we just said recently, there's nowhere to go to get away from God. People tried it in the past. It didn't work. People will try it in the future. It won't work then. And it didn't work for Jonah. God caused a great storm to occur. The only solution to the storm involved throwing Jonah into the sea. So the men threw him overboard. Then God caused a great fish to swallow Jonah. While in the belly of the fish, Jonah had a change of heart. So he prayed to God, and God caused the fish to vomit him up on dry land. What's the point? Those things that happened to Jonah were no coincidence. God caused those things to happen. God caused the great flood. God caused the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. God caused the nation Israel to be taken into exile. All those things brought about a change in the conditions that existed at that time. The point is, God has the power to change us. God changed Saul of Tarsus, the chief of all sinners. Hold your place, please, and go to Acts 9. We'll be coming back, I think, to Nebuchadnezzar. In Acts 9, look at verse 3. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it'll be told you what you must do." Saul was on his way to persecute Christians when a bright light blinded him and caused him to fall to the ground. God caused that flash of light to occur. And from that point on, Paul served the Lord. What's the point? Well, the point is, God's plan is much bigger than we could ever imagine. The little things that occur in the lives of Christians throughout the world are all part of God's vast plan, used by God in order to bring about the conditions God desires. Please go to Acts 16. God opens doors and God closes doors. As God's people, we need to recognize the direction God is sending us in so that we can continue to be effective in His plan. This was the case with Paul on his second missionary journey. God closed the door to Paul in Asia. So Paul went in a different direction, but he came to another closed door when he attempted to go to Bithynia. What do you do in such a case? Well, you wait and you watch and you pray for God's guidance and direction. From there, Paul went to Troas. That night in the dream, Paul had a vision of a man from Macedonia calling him to come to Macedonia. So Paul immediately made plans to go to Macedonia. He ended up in Philippi. While there, Paul met Lydia, along with a group of women. And this is where the Philippian church got started. Coincidence? I don't believe in coincidences. It's all a part of God's plan. On the way to Lydia's house, Paul and Silas encountered a slave girl who was possessed by a demon. The slave girl followed them around for days, calling out after them, "These men are bondservants of the Most High." After exorcising the demon, Paul and Silas were taken into custody. They were beaten and thrown into jail. Now, here we have Paul, being led by the Spirit, trying to do God's will. And he and Silas ended up getting beaten up and arrested. A coincidence? Definitely not. It's the power of God putting the plan of God into action. Look at what happened later that night in Acts 16, verse 25. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying, singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were fastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and all of your household." And that night, the jailer and all the members of his household got saved. All of this was part of God's plan in bringing Paul to Philippi. It emphasizes the point that nothing is impossible for God. It's safe to say that Nebuchadnezzar was probably one of the most arrogant men who ever walked the face of the earth. But God even changed Nebuchadnezzar. When Nebuchadnezzar made the choice to humble himself under the mighty hand of God, God restored him. And Nebuchadnezzar praised God. He praised God. He praised the Most High God, the sovereign God of the universe. Now, that's an amazing story. But it all speaks to the power of God to make changes in even the most arrogant of people. And God can also make changes in the world today. God is working behind the scenes. We might not know it, we might not see it. A lot of people probably don't know it. But God is working behind the scenes to bring about His plan for our nation and His plan, His vast plan as well. And that will happen because nothing is impossible with God. But how does all this factor down to us today? Well, there's a saying that goes, "Don't play it safe." Well, that's not always wise, because people have killed themselves not playing it safe. But in the spiritual life, that point, that principle holds a lot of water. Don't play it safe. Don't be deterred by obstacles. You remember the four men who were trying to bring the paralytic to Jesus? But the crowd, there's so many people in the crowd, they couldn't get through the crowd and get to Jesus, who was inside some house or something. So they climbed up onto the roof and broke through the roof and lowered the paralytic down into the house so that he could be brought to Jesus. See, they didn't play it safe. They took a chance. They stepped out. This is what Christians need to do today. Take a chance. Step out. Don't play it safe. Don't sit there. They call it warming that seat. There are people who warm the seats of churches, but never do anything with it. They're always learning, but they're never doing anything with what they're learning. Don't play it safe. Take that step. Make it happen. And I'm not saying do something ridiculous, but take chances. Take chances. You know, we went to Wilkes-Barre, and this is a number of months ago. This is probably back at the beginning of the summer. Kathy went to a beauty shop. She was getting a place where you buy stuff for her shop. So while she was shopping in there, I'm sitting in the car, and along comes this guy, old guy, looked like he wasn't that old, but he looked old. He looked like he was pretty beaten down in life, and he was moving something from the back seat of his car to the trunk. You know, I looked at that man, something told me, get up and go over and talk to that man and give him the gospel. But I didn't do it. I didn't take advantage of the opportunity. What did I do? I played it safe. Don't play it safe. Don't let those opportunities slip away. Because nothing is impossible with God. And that's the point of this whole thing. When the opportunity presents itself, take that chance. Let's close in prayer. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the amazing privilege that you give us to come together to receive your word and grow in grace and knowledge. And thank you, Father, for growing us up, for causing that growth. You are the source of growth. Thank you for growing us, Father, into the men and women you call us to be. Thank you for encouraging us to take those steps. And don't let us miss them, Father. Don't let us miss those opportunities. Don't let us allow them to slide by. Instill in us that fire and that courage and that enthusiasm to take advantage of the opportunity so that your power can work. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.